plunging in, plunging deeply into the Word of God, looking at a series here called Hard to Follow, really looking at the tough teachings of Jesus. I'm going to be honest with you this morning. I'm going to tell you a little bit about an encounter that Jesus had. If you got your Bibles with you, that's always a good thing to bring to church with you on Sunday, is your Bible. Open it to Mark chapter 3. For those of you that didn't bring a Bible, I've got notes there for you to look at if you want to follow the Scriptures, and I'm also going to put it on the big screen for you. My goal this morning is to help you leave here feeling a little uncomfortable, actually, but I think in a good way. I really do. Not just because it's something that Jesus wants to say to you this morning, but it's something that I really have a burden to say this morning. God's really pulled me through a ringer the last couple weeks, dealing with me and my heart. That's going to come out in some of the things I have to share with you this morning. But if you look at Mark chapter 3, right there in the very first verse, Mark writes, another time. And what he's saying there, by the way, before we get into this, is right at the end of chapter 2, just before this, Jesus was involved in a confrontation with these religious leaders called Pharisees. And they're kind of just hanging around in the margins all the time with Jesus. And we're going to see this encounter. They're going to be the them that we look at here in just a minute. So the passage says, another time he went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them, that's the Pharisees, were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. So they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Now, the Sabbath command, which you see there, heal him on the Sabbath command comes up over and over and over again in what the Jewish people call the Torah, or the law of Moses. The Torah and the law constitute the first five books of our Bibles that was written by Moses. So when you hear the word Torah being used, it refers to the first five books of the Bible, but more importantly, for Jews, it speaks to the law of Moses. And in Jesus' day, the Jewish faith was about the law of Moses and fulfilling and obeying it. Now, the commandments of God given to his covenant people, the Jews, their goal was to live the Torah. In fact, it was Jesus who came and said, I didn't come to get rid of the Torah. I came to show you what it looks like with it on display. I came to show you what it looks like to live these commands. So the goal of the people in Jesus' time, the Jewish people, was to live the Torah. There were 613 commands of the Torah. Now, one of the commands of the Torah was not to work on the Sabbath, the day of rest. That's the Sabbath command. Don't work on the Sabbath. Do not work on the Sabbath day. And this raised all sorts of interesting questions. Because here's the thing. Each synagogue, and note here, it says Jesus went into this synagogue, had its own rabbi. And each rabbi had his own interpretation of what it meant to not work on the Sabbath. And this created all sorts of discussions in the Jewish community. One rabbi might say, this is work, but this isn't on the Sabbath. Another rabbi would say, well, I have a different list altogether. And then there would be one rabbi that would say, you know, you can make coffee before the services, but only if you do it before everybody else gets there. You know, and wherever the donut man sets down the donuts, that's where they have to be served from. That's how these lists went. You should be laughing. So you get my drift. There was all this discussion about the law of the Sabbath and why it was coming up all the time in these encounters that Jesus would have in the Gospels. Now, each list of what you could or could not do was called the rabbi's yoke. Interestingly, one rabbi came along and said, if you remember, my yoke is easy. Now, every rabbi had a yoke, so whatever rabbi you followed, then in turn you would follow that particular set of rules or list that he compiled based upon his interpretation of the Torah. So the discussion came up with what would happen in differing situations when there would be these contradictions between the rabbis. Actually, very similar to a lot of discussions that we have today in Scripture, different interpretations we have of the same passages. So then as now, contradictions abounded and drove these discussions. And so one of the examples of the command not to work on the Sabbath was contrasted with another command in the Torah to save and to protect life. So the question the rabbis would often pose was, what happens if your donkey falls into a hole on the Sabbath? A question we often have as well. Because if your donkey falls into a hole on the Sabbath, you should do everything you can do to save and protect your donkey. But, another rabbi would say, to reach into the hole and pull out your donkey would be doing work. So you have the command to protect the donkey's life, as it were, but you also have the command to protect the Sabbath from work. So what happens when these two commands collide? They're in the same place at the same time. You have to choose. You have to pick. And the technical term that they would use is, which of these two commands carried the most weight? Which of the two commands was weightier? Which was the lighter? Which had more force in this situation? We have these same discussions today. We call it ethics. What do you do when you have two things that you need to do that contradict one another? So in this case, there were rabbis who said you never save life. You always go with the command to obey the Sabbath and not work. Others would say, no, you save a life. You know, it's interesting. I just heard this week. You know, rule-keeping, as it were, is alive and well in 2007. Apparently, there was a 65-year-old woman just this past week in Ohio who was refused the right to purchase a bottle of wine because she didn't have her ID with her. The woman said, no one would ever mistake me for a girl under 21, that's for sure. Now, what was interesting was she had her friend with her at the store. So when the clerk refused to sell her the wine because she didn't have her ID on her, she passed the bottle to her friend to purchase, who then was refused by the clerk because that would violate the law that prohibits the transfer of alcohol to a minor. She said, in other words, the clerk's saying, well, you're going to buy it. You're old enough to buy it, but I know what you're going to do. You're going to give it to her, and she doesn't have an ID, so she's a minor. 2007. True story. Ridiculous, but true. That this is, it's driven in our minds sometimes to really dance around with rules, as it were, you know. So verse 2 says, these Jewish leaders, them, these Pharisees, were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. So they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. So it's clear that the Pharisees here in this synagogue were of what persuasion? The law of not to work on the Sabbath. And if you healed a man on the Sabbath, you therefore did work, therefore you violated the Sabbath, therefore you are not a good Jewish rabbi. So the question is what's Jesus going to do? If he heals a man, he's going to break the Sabbath. And in a sense, if he doesn't heal him, there would be some that would say, well, he broke the command to save and protect. This, you know, this horns of a dilemma, as it were. And so what Jesus does is he says to the man with the shriveled hand, stand up in front of everyone. You know what's happening here, don't you? Jesus is picking a fight. He's about to double dog dare him. He's slapping him across the face with his gloves. He's telling him, reach for the sky. He brings the guy right up purposefully in front where everyone can see him to create a conflict. He asks him to come and stand right up. And then Jesus says to the Pharisees, which is lawful on the Sabbath? Now, notice he's taking this discussion to a whole new level here, besides, you know, whether or not it's all right to save or protect your donkey. As it were, Jesus is framing the discussion whether one should save the donkey or leave it in the hole. It's much more than that, because he says, which is lawful, to do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill? I'm telling you, man, this is WWE SmackDown talk right here in the synagogue. You know, they get the microphone in front of Jesus. Hey, are you on the side of good or are you on the side of evil? I mean, this is a major confrontation. And Jesus is saying, you choose. He's got the man standing right here in front of him, in front of all these things, and he's throwing down the gauntlet. It's like Jesus has them in a headlock, you know? What are you going to do? Well, how are you going to answer that question? What are you going to say? Do evil? Jesus has got them. He's got them right there, and they hate it. They're mad. And so the verse says, but they remained. What does your text say? Silent. Silent. You know what it is? These guys have their own little kingdom they're trying to protect, their own little world of influence, and Jesus has them in a corner, and they're not going to give him the satisfaction by responding to him. They won't admit it. It's interesting, the volume of their silence here. Because these are the same characters all throughout Jesus' 3 years of public ministry that were always coming and hoping to trap him with a question. And it seems it's just Jesus who can turn around and create the silence. You know, right off the top of my head, you know, I think of, what are those? They came to Jesus and asked him about divorce, and I remember he spun that on them. They brought a Roman coin to Jesus one time and says, you know, is it lawful to pay taxes? What should we do? You know, because if he said, yes, pay taxes, then they're going to go to the zealots and say, see, he's no religious leader. He's following Rome. But if he says, no, don't pay taxes, then guess what? He's going to go to the Romans soldiers and say, this man's an anarchist. You know, he's telling people not to pay taxes. What did Jesus tell him? Render unto Caesar what's Caesar's. Render unto God what's God's. I mean, just he silenced these guys. Perhaps his most famous encounter was a woman caught in adultery, you know. The dilemma there was they tried to set Jesus up. Obedience to the law, this woman should be stoned. She's been caught in adultery. Or mercy. And then he says to them that most brilliant of lines, well, he among you without sin may cast the first stone. You know, brilliant. These guys have no response to Jesus. Because to save this man would violate their puny kingdom values. So when Jesus asked them whether it's better to save or to kill, to do good or to do evil, they are so hard-hearted, it says they remained silent. And so in verse 5, Jesus looks around at him. It says he looks around at him in anger. Now, I realize, certainly in the world I've grown up in, there's this flannel-graph Jesus holding a lamb, you know, with perfect hair and no dirt spots on his white bathrobe. But this is an angry Jesus. And man, I want you to take heed. I think the church has done a great disservice to men by giving us the passive, wimpy Jesus. You know, and there's this sense that, you know, this in this creative being that we are as men, that, you know, this leader-protector mentality, this hunter-gatherer that we are, is somehow stifled in the church. Nothing could be further from the truth. Jesus sets up a confrontation in probably as difficult a place as he could do it, in the synagogue, with the ruling powers of his day. I mean, every time Jesus had a confrontation, almost he left, and what was the byline that accompanied the confrontation? And so they set off to see how they might kill Jesus. You know, he was in the middle of it, guys, all the time. He was a man. He was standing up for what was right. He was standing up for justice. Now, I want you to know something here. The word here for anger in the Greek is a Greek word called orge. Orge. Now, Aristotle, who was around in that time, talked about the etymology of this word, an ancient Greek word, obviously, if Aristotle was referring to it. It means this anger, this word for anger in the Greek means desire mixed with grief. Desire mixed with grief. It's this sense that Jesus has this desire for their hearts to soften, for them to see the simplicity of God's message of mercy and what the purpose of the Sabbath was all about. And it's as if his own heart is broken as he looks at the hard-heartedness of these, the religious people of his people. So he has this sense of desire for the right that we've done, but this grief. Now, it's also in the aorist tense, which I know you will find very exciting, as do I. The aorist tense in the Greek, unlike the present tense constitutes a continuing progression in action. In other words, it's ongoing. If the word anger here was in the ongoing present tense, it would mean Jesus was angry all the time with the Pharisees, but he wasn't. In the aorist tense, it's a summary occurrence, is what the dictionary tells you. In other words, it happened at a place in time. It wasn't as if Jesus went into the synagogue anticipating a conflict with these guys and he was already loaded to the bear to get after him. He wasn't. That wasn't Jesus' heart. I think he went in with the opportunity and the hope that all men would hear God's message of love and mercy and not rule-keeping, as it were. And so he, at this point, in the air sense, it rises up within him. It wells up this desire mixed with grief that he cannot believe that they're this hard-hearted. And so he sees this injustice, and he gets angry, as I'm sure it angers you, doesn't it? Oh, how can these hard-hearted guys be so short-sighted? A man with a shriveled hand standing there, and they don't even care about the man. All they care about is their rules. You feel it? We felt it with a woman caught in adultery. They don't care about the woman, which the shame she feels. They only care about trapping Jesus. You get angry, don't you? I can sense you're saying, go get him, Jesus. You know, hold that headlock, throw him down. Do your thing. And you know what Jesus does? He heals the man's hand. Yay, Jesus, is what we say, right? Well, here's why I told you this story this morning. It's not to get another go Jesus out of you. All right? Because you certainly feel that, yeah, I'm on Jesus' side. You ought to know me by now. If I can't stir up a little when I'm here, what's the point of being here? Let me frame this for you. The Jewish leaders didn't get it, all right? They have this strong cultural paradigm that they're living in. That they did not choose to step outside of it. I'm not excusing them in the least, but let me just assure you that it was a strong, heavy sense of, this is how we act as Jewish people, and this guy's turning the apple cart upside down, and I'm not with him. So very few were with Jesus. And here's the point of me telling the story. The key differences I see is we're really looking at an issue of self-righteousness here as it's found in the law for the Jewish people. And I want to talk a little bit about self-righteousness this morning, then and now. Because it was pretty obvious what these guys were doing with Jesus. What's not so obvious is what we are very good at disguising today in the church. Those guys were easy targets, in my opinion. Frankly, I'm far more concerned with what we do with Jesus today than with what they did with Jesus. They hid behind their little self-made rules that they truly believed in. We hide behind pretend lives that we are okay, that we are good, that we are fine. And so when I talk about a title that doesn't seem like it has any application to the story I shared, Avoiding the Sin of Self-Righteousness, it may seem a little funny for Mark 3, but really, we see some men that were stuck in their self-righteousness through the law. And this is where the story is going to get real personal for us this morning. This is where God's been dealing with me for the last couple weeks. But before I go there, let me just give you a very important theology lesson. I'd like you to just fast forward over to the book of Romans chapter 3. You can leave Mark 3. We won't be going back there. Many of you know the Apostle Paul was himself a Pharisee. The Apostle Paul, known as Saul from Tarsus, was the man who stood by approvingly while Christians were being persecuted and killed. In fact, Paul was an instigator to go and arrest more Christians in Damascus when he had a supernatural encounter with Jesus. I don't want to go into that whole history of Paul this morning, but suffice to say that Paul had a change of heart, a dramatic change of heart, and he too became a believer. And as a result of that transition, he set his life in a new direction to serve Christ and to teach others about his message. And Paul wrote this great letter to the church at Rome. And in the third chapter, it's a real dark chapter because Paul's telling us the truth about ourselves. And for those of you that have your notes, I made a mistake on the notes. On the top there, on the second page, it says, how God sees us. And I want you to add there, before Christ. This is how God sees us before Christ. In other words, if we don't know Christ, here's what Paul was saying to the Jewish people. In Romans chapter 3, verse 10, he's quoting the Old Testament. He says, he's telling his Jewish brothers and sisters here when he's writing to them, he says, listen, just being a Jew doesn't make you righteous. Just trying to adhere to the law doesn't make you righteous. He says, look, no one is righteous. Not even one. No one is truly wise. Now, I want you to know, this is for all time. This isn't just for them in their time when he's writing. This is for all time humanity, past, present, future. He's speaking of what's in the human heart. And he says, there's no one seeking God. Everyone's turned away. All have become useless. No one does good. Not a single one. Paul, in chapter 3 of Romans, this is a little theology lesson I want to give you. It's telling us we're all under the power of sin. You know, go back to when Jesus was teaching, and there's, you really have to understand, as it were, the different settings that Jesus taught in and that Paul taught in. When Jesus never attempted to explain his theology. In fact, you know, he spoke in parables, and he told his closest disciples, his friends, why he did that. You know, he goes, because they don't get it. And it was almost like it was veiled from the Jewish people, this understanding that Jesus had that he was trying to explain to his closest disciples. Well, it was veiled. It wasn't kind of veiled. It was. So Jesus never explained his theology. He left that for Paul to do. And that's why Paul wrote most of the New Testament. 13 of the letters in there Paul wrote. Paul had his own personal encounter with Jesus. Some have said he was ministered to by Christ even after his transformation in Arabia, in the desert. And that's where he got all his understanding of what God's plan was for mankind. I digress. Jesus, if you remember when he taught, he said these words, I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you'll certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You're just going to go, whoa, I mean, I got to be even more detail-oriented than these Pharisees are, it sounds like. And he goes on, he says, you've heard it said that people long ago do not murder. He's calling out, you know, one of the Ten Commandments. But he says, anyone who's angry with his brother will be subject to that same judgment. Jesus is the one who said, do not commit adultery, you've heard it said. But I tell you, if any man looks upon a woman with lust in his heart, he has already committed adultery. What was Jesus doing? In those expressions, what was he trying to tell us? He was trying to amp it up and say, you know what? Nobody, in his own veiled way, nobody gets to me, gets to the Father, by obeying the law, because you're incapable of obeying the law. You're incapable of being righteous or wise or truly seeking God. You truly have all turned away. You don't understand that. So Jesus amped up the law so that these Jewish guys who thought they could make it by the law would understand they're really not making it by the law. They didn't get it. Paul is the one who then comes along and tells us in this very same chapter that none is righteous. And then he goes on and he says, here's the reason why no one's going to be justified by obeying the Torah. Here's why no human being can be made right in and of their own action and in of their own works. He says this. This is, by the way, the Amplified version. No person will be justified, in other words, made righteous, acquitted, and judged acceptable in God's sight by observing the works prescribed by the law. For the real function of the law is to make men recognize and be conscious of sin. Not a mere perception, but an acquaintance with sin, which works towards repentance, faith, and holy character. Pharisees tried to appear to be righteous through the law. Paul says the whole purpose that God gave the law to Moses was to reveal to us we don't measure up. We don't measure up. That's what Paul was telling the Jewish brothers and sisters who were Christians in his day. Listen, guys, stop going back to the law. The entire book of Galatians, my friends, was written to a people, a Jewish people, that were Christians that were returning back to the law. And he says, what are you doing? It doesn't work that way. You got to come through Jesus and Jesus alone. Now that brings us to today, because we're not Jewish, most of us. We haven't tried to live by the law. We've come to Christ. We've understood that he's forgiven us for our sins by his work on the cross. But you know what? Paul tells us in our own way, we are equally infected with our sin, even now knowing Jesus, in a way that we deny it, in a way that we, as I say, disguise it in the church today and pretend to have our lives all together. Paul says in Romans 7:18, "For I know that nothing good dwells within me." That is, in my flesh. I can will what is right. In other words, I know what's right. I want to do it, but I can't perform it. I have the intention and urge to do what is right, but no power to carry it out. Paul is saying, in his experience, in Jesus Christ, walking with Jesus in sanctification is, I know the right thing to do. God's convicting my heart, but I'm just not doing it. I am succumbing to my flesh far too much. Now, what's that I heard? Well, we're getting better. That's what sanctification's all about. When we come to Jesus, we really do get better because I've been delivered by Jesus. Let me just tell you a couple things. I want you to go to the Bible and just start looking up some names for me. Abraham, Moses, David, Hosea, Paul, on and on and on. The bad guys outnumber the good guys about 10-1 that God uses. And you know, this is the part of this message that's very personal where I'm going to let it out today because this is about me and you. I suppose some of us are getting better. But what bothers me about the church, and when I speak church, I don't mean just Sierra. I'm talking about the church universal. I feel like this body is ahead of the game, to be honest, but we're not there. And this morning, I'm going to exhort you to go a little further. The church universal loves a testimony of how messed up we used to be. But it seldom wants to talk about how messed up we are now. And that's what Paul was saying there in verse 18. He's struggling. The Apostle Paul, in his flesh, with Jesus, is fighting for his spiritual life, as it were. Not to get saved, but to be sanctified. I was looking at our welcome sign again the other day, out of curiosity. How many of you have read that sign in here this morning? About a little over a third of you. I have to tell you, I'm impressed with its theology. It basically says, behind these doors, you will find the sickest people on earth. And it's true, because I'm one of them. I can't help but feel, when I read that sign, that we say and we declare, yes, it's true, I need Jesus. But I'm okay now. I used to struggle with lust, but I'm okay now, because I got Jesus. I love this passage of Scripture. I don't know why no one believes it. But I love it. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, we have this treasure, this great gift from God and his Son, forgiving us of our sins on the cross. But we hold it in jars of clay. That's our flesh. And God does this because it shows his surpassing power belongs to him, not to you and I. Not how good we can be, but what God's doing in and through us. We are afflicted, Paul says, in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Here's a fight. He's describing a bloody war here. We always are carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. I want to give you a slight retelling of this text as written by author Michael Spencer. I think this is brilliant because Michael's going to give us two retellings of this scripture. The first is really how the church interprets it today, and the second is how it really is. Let me show you what he says, how the church would interpret this passage. Well, we have this treasure in saved, healed, delivered, and supernaturally changed vessels to show that God has given to us right now his surpassing power over every situation. We are no longer afflicted, perplexed, in conflict, or defeated. No, we are alive with the power of Jesus, and the resurrection power of Jesus has changed us now, today, in every way. God just wants you to see what a Jesus-controlled person is all about. So the power of Jesus is on display in the life I'm living, and those who don't have this life are miserable and dying. Do you know what? People who don't go to church think that's how we think. And they have good reason to, because that's what we perpetuate. I got it together. I'm not in this fight. I got Jesus, and everything's gotten right in my life. I have victorious Christian living. Well, Spencer continues and gives us the other side, which I think is the true side that God's been beating on my heart for the last 2 weeks. The honest truth of our lives that Paul freely admitted in Romans 7:18 of his own life, but we don't freely admit. We freely admit it on our welcome sign. Spencer says, we're dying. Life is full of pain and perplexity. We have Christ, and so in the future, his life will manifest in us in resurrection and glory. Amen. In the present, that life manifests in us in this very odd, contradictory experience. We are dying, we are afflicted, broken, hurting, confused, yet we hold on to Jesus in all or through all these things and continue to love him and believe in him. The power of God is in us, not making us above the human, but allowing us to be merely human, yet part of a new creation in Jesus. My friends, that is the great secret that we have kept hidden here for far too long. It's the great secret of my life that I have kept hidden. I, like Paul, announce to you today, it is a rough and rocky road. I'm hanging on to Jesus with everything I have. I am messed up then, when I met Christ, and now, after having known him for 25 years. And all the time in between, and it's a safe bet to assume the rest of the time I will be alive on this planet. But the pressure to conform is enormous, just as it was for those Pharisees in Jesus' day. When we could look at that event and that story and so simply say, what is wrong with you guys? Yet in our own experience, we'll pay to go hear a Bible teacher, tell us how we are only a few verses, a couple of prayers, and a box of CDs away from having it all together. I'm really better now, thank you. I'm a good Christian. I'm not a mess anymore. I'm different from other people. That's exactly how we become Pharisees in one easy step. I am now better and I am different because we've forgotten how broken we really are and how broken the journey is. I have tried to please and perform for you up here for the last 9 years preaching. I've been transparent, but I haven't been broken. Now, I know some of you are saying, well, what about sanctification? Doesn't Jesus move in and change us? Yes. I want to tell you what sanctification has done in my life, how Jesus has changed me over these last 25 years. I no longer have the arrogant ignorance, most of the time, to believe that I'm always right about everything, except what I'm teaching today. I am too embarrassed and shamed by the realization of just how wretched I really am to mount an angry fit every time something doesn't go my way anymore, most of the time, not all the time. Am I getting better? Yes, I am. And I'm getting better at knowing what a wretched wreck I really amount to. And it's starting to shut me up and sit me down in many arenas of life where I was once proud and pompous. What does this journey of sanctification really mean? What does it look like? Well, I'll tell you. It means your depression isn't fixed. It means you're still overweight. It means you still want to look at porn. It means you're still frightened of dying, reluctant to tell the truth. You're very capable of cheating and stealing and doing terrible things when you're in the flesh, which in one sense you always will be. If you're a Christian, it means you're frequently and constantly miserable. It means you're involved in a fight for Christ to have more influence in your life than your broken, messed up humanity. In fact, I think the greatest miracle is that with all the miserable messes in my life, I still want Jesus as my King. Because it's a lot of trouble, folks, to have to look at it every day. It's not a picnic. Paul went on to say these words to us. These are even more undeniable, unarguable language about what I'm trying to say this morning. God speaking to Paul says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Now, all contextual concerns aside, not just being persecuted, which Paul was here, how much more valid are our own personal weaknesses in that journey? They're with us our whole life, my friend. How essential is it for us to be broken if Christ is going to be our strength? Not just lip service strength. It doesn't say when I'm weak, I am not. It doesn't say when I'm weak, I am strong, not. It says when I am cured or when I'm successful, not. When I'm a good Christian, not. It says when I am weak. The human experience of weakness is God's blueprint for exalting and magnifying Jesus, not us. You know what's amazing? We get to justification, which is we come to Christ, we ask for the forgiveness of our sins. We get that forgiveness immediately on that spot. It's done, it's sealed for all eternity. God places His Holy Spirit within our lives. And then we move on like, okay, I'm okay now. It's as if I needed Jesus then, I really don't need Him now, I'll stand back and watch. No. When broken people, miserably failing people, continue to belong to, believe in, and worship Jesus in the totality and honesty and the reality of their human experience, God is happy. I know this is radical, what I'm telling you this morning. And when I say broken, I mean a full understanding that I am not right. And I won't be until I get to heaven. The next time someone says to you, "How you doing?" tell them the truth. I'm discovering more and more each day how wrong I am in this life and how desperate I need God's forgiveness through Christ. That's my journey. Make sure you tell them with a smile on your face, because you're making God happy when you talk like that. I can't even begin to talk about what that freedom is all about, knowing you can honestly discuss your mess. I think that's the tension I've had these last 2 weeks. I need to go all the way with my family. I'm the one who's been called to lead. That's why God's been tearing at my heart. I got to lead you in this journey. Now, faith that's alive in our weakness looks like war. Write that down. Faith alive in our weakness. In other words, being honest with everything we're going through looks like war. And I have to tell you, at times it feels like an impossible war against a far superior adversary, our own sinful, fallen nature. And it's our faith that fights the battle. Now, there's a passage in Scripture Paul writes in Romans 8 that I think has been totally taken out of context. It says, "If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." I remember the first time I read that, I thought, oh man, I'm going to hell. Because I'm filled with lust, I'm filled with this, I'm filled with that. You know, I mean, I had just tons of stuff running around inside of me, still do. And I just thought, man, I'm not living this victorious life. See, the problem is, if you don't understand the difficulty of holding on to Jesus in the midst of having flesh, it's not, the victorious life isn't what Jesus just did for you in the gospel. That's justification. That's real. But this nonsense that it's all on me afterwards, that I'm going to live in the Spirit, so I'm going to put all this stuff to death. No, it's a fight. It's a battle. And this is where the complexity resides, right here in this passage. And I wrote it down there on the bottom of your notes. I love this quote. It's from Michael Spencer. Faith in Christ is discontentment with what I am. I am discontented with who I am in the flesh. And I know the only satisfaction ultimately with I will discover in this life and in the, ultimately the life to come is with all that God is for me in Jesus. God is so for me within Jesus. He knows everything about me. Don't you ever feel the double standard when you come to church? Don't you ever feel like I'm hiding it all? Oh my God, I'm carrying this weight. God, what's wrong with me? He says, you're a sinner. That's why I send my son, and you need him as much now as you needed him the day you asked for him. Fight for it. Be honest about it. Sanctification, ongoing war. That the fight is never finished. I'll fight. Jesus promised, or Paul promises us that Jesus will finish the work in Philippians. I will groan and do battle. I will climb the mountain of holiness with wounds, with brokenness, holy battle scars. I'll climb it because Christ is in me. And the gospel assures me victory. But to say I stand in a present victory and have killed my sin is a serious error. It's a bloody mess. There's a lot of failure in it. There's no easy way to the heavenly city. It's a battle where by our own flesh we are brought down again and again and again. And we are only victorious in the victory of Jesus by faith. It is ours by faith, not by sight. Not what you're seeing in the mirror, my friends. I think it's best described by Paul in these closing words of Romans 7. I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind. He's talking about his flesh now. Making me captive to this law of sin that dwells inside my body. Wretched man that I am. Hey, thanks, Paul. Who will deliver me from this body of death? I fall down, I get up, and believe over and over again. Are you hearing me? This is good as it gets in this world, my friends. This is the life of faith. A battle full of weakness and brokenness. And I got to tell you, the only soldiers in Jesus' army in this battle are wounded ones. You're going to have moments of total candor where you can say, I am a wretched person living in a body of death. You're going to feel that. To deny that is nothing but trouble for a true Christian walk. Pretend that you've got it together. Now I want to say this as we get ready to close here. A word to those of you who are living with unconfessed habitual sin. Those of you who may be presumptuously sinning, in other words, doing something you know that's not right, but you're continuing to do it anyway, and there's no recourse, there's no accountability in your life. You're just doing it, presuming, well, God will just forgive me. Now, some of you have committed presumptuous sins in the past that you cannot undo. Understood. You go, God gives forgiveness when you ask. But for those of you that are like living together and sleeping together outside of wedlock because it's a new era, it's a new generation, and I got my Jesus over here, I got news for you. You're not in the fight. You're not in the fight. If you're not going to your brothers and sisters saying, oh man, I've got this great loneliness in my heart, and I'm afraid of being alone, so and this person's not a believer, and I'm with them because I need to be with them, and because I'm scared. I understand all that, flesh. Hey, I totally understand it. But you know what? You got to get in the fight. So I'm not excusing behavior here this morning. You have to have the willingness that says, Jesus, I'm following, and I'm falling at times, and I'm in the fight. And we need to be the kind of people that uphold one another in that journey. You know, the hardest part of this message is, I've been speaking generically, I've been dealing specifically with sin, as it were, in my life. That is reserved for the confines of people that I completely trust to hold me up and to keep me accountable. And I will. But repentance means you will try. Repentance means you won't just kind of slough off and take that grace cheaply and go, okay, yeah, God will forgive me and I'll go ahead and do this. I can't make that promise that he will. The Bible says if you continue to sin willfully, there only remains the fearful expectation of judgment. You know what that means? You're going to be judged for your sins because you didn't really invite Jesus to forgive you because you're not in the fight. And all I'm trying to say, if you are in the fight with me today, let's be honest about it, okay? We're flesh beings that are going to struggle and fight and battle with our sin all the days of our life. Don't be surprised, wives, when you find your husband struggle with pornography. You know why? Men lust. I'm not excusing the behavior, but don't be surprised. It's a battle. Help them. Pull up alongside them. Get them involved with other men. Tell them you need to confess. I want to close with this. A very good friend of mine several years back. Can you imagine I'm going to preach this two more times today? Struggled with sexual sin. Great struggle with sexual immorality. And I so appreciated his willingness to confide his struggle in me because I knew, just like Paul, he says, the very thing I want to do is the very thing I'm not doing. I'm falling to this lust. I can't stop it. And one night my phone rang at 3 a.m. And let me remind you, that won't work anymore because I don't keep a phone in my bedroom. And I picked up the phone, and he was crying, and he says, I need your help. I said, what's going on? He says, I'm at it again. And they're right here with me in the other room. And I don't even know how I got the courage to pick up this phone and call you, but help me. And I just simply said, do you want me to come over there and get you? And he laughed. And he said, I won't do it. Because I don't want to drag you out of bed. Because I won't do it. It's all right. So I prayed with him. I talked to him the next day. I said, be honest, did you do it? And he goes, no. Sent him home. That night he did the right thing. A couple months later, he didn't do the right thing. That's what the fight looks like. But he came back and he confessed and we fought through it and we've been fighting through it for years. Are you ready to start being real about your struggles? Ready to be honest with yourself? We don't have it together. Nothing hurts me more than to think that the people out there that don't know Jesus look at us and think that we think we got it all together. The Apostle Paul wrote those words I read for you today. Remember his journey? He started out humble because of what he had been and what he had done. He was the one who said, I am the least of the apostles. Remember that? And then a few years down the road, you know what he says? I'm the least of God's people. And then at the end of his life in Timothy, he wrote these words, I am the chief of sinners. You know what progression Paul made? What a wretched man. The longer he was at it, the more he realized what a wretched man. That is my experience. I hope it's yours. I hope we can live the kind of lives with one another. I hope we can break down the barriers that large group gatherings are. I guess we could start by having each of you stand and share your deepest, darkest secret. No. We're broken. It's okay. God knows. He knows the struggle, the fight. Let's just be honest about it, okay? Stop beating yourself up in silence and in privacy. Share the struggle. God knows. It's okay. Jesus came. Hang on to him. Be discontent with what you are right now because you're everything you are in Christ. That God's for you. Let's stop pretending. Because what we have in Jesus is real, my friends. And it will take us all the way across the river. Pray. Father, may an honesty and a brokenness pervade our lives. It's going to be so hard for us, Lord, to stop pretending. And I just think back to those Pharisees, how hard it was for them to get outside their rules. And we can sit back and look at them and say, how ridiculous. How could you miss Jesus? And I wonder, too, how can we miss Jesus? How come, with all the evidence mounted up against us, we can't be honest? I thank you for the last 2 weeks and what you've worked in my heart. And I pray I don't lose it as a leader and a pastor. I hope I bring a fresh song to this congregation, Lord, in the coming years you've given me to preach. And this is my, if this were my last sermon, I'm thankful that you gave me this one. Help us to be real. Help us to really manifest what it is to fight the fight of faith with Jesus. I pray in his name. Amen. You can give